You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Hey, good morning. Okay, we'll go to scripture reading. It's in 2 Timothy today, chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 through 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And Father God, I just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Well, good morning. Okay, let's open up in prayer and we'll get started. Father God, we pause now to study your word. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the fact that you've revealed them to us. You've completed the word. And you told us it's complete and that we should trust in it, in your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for that, our blessing received from Christ in the heavenlies far above, and our calling in Christ. We thank you for the fact that we're aware of that, and we work to help others see what the fellowship of the mystery is, that they were complete in Christ, and he is an all in all. So, Lord, we thank you for this lesson. Please pray that it gives glory to you. If not, free shock to error. And just thank you for the time we can set aside to study your word freely and give praise to your Son, Christ Jesus. For in Christ's name we pray, in name we ask it, amen. Well, I don't know if you watched the news this week. We had a certain September 11th was the holiday of this tragic event in New York. And a little pastor down in Florida felt it incumbent to assume the war against Islam. And he threatened to burn a Quran on September 11th. And that set off a firestorm. I mean, man, you saw people coming out of the woodwork, everybody saying, oh my gosh, this is not Christian. How are you doing this? And this little guy down there in Florida was trying to stand and say, look, Islam is an enemy against Christianity and against America. And he felt he should stand up and take that stance. And boy, the firestorm came down on him. The president, the every government official, nobody was on his side. You know, it's like, you are crazy, man. So he actually backed off and didn't burn any Korans, but he set off a firestorm in Afghanistan and other countries like that. I have an article here from the Fox News. It's actually a reprint from the Associated Press article, saying, Afghans set fire to tires in the street and shouted death to America for a second day Saturday, despite a decision by an American pastor to call off plans to burn copies of the Islamic holy book. The protest, the largest drawing a crowd estimated of more than 10,000 people, continued despite a decision by a Florida pastor to call off plans to burn copies of the Quran on the 9th anniversary of September 11th, terrorist attacks against the U.S. that triggered the war in Afghanistan. The pastor, Terry Jones, told the NBC on Saturday that we feel that God is telling us to stop the Quran burning, which had stirred outrage among millions of Muslims and others worldwide. We're not going to go back and do it, Jones said, referring to the planned burning is totally canceled. But in a country where most people have limited access to newspapers and television and internet, most Afghanistans were unaware of Jones' decision. They were made fully aware of him wanting to burn the Quran, but since he retracted, they didn't get that information. So now they have fuel to the fire for hating America and hating Christians. Hating Christians. Is that new? You know, in this age of political correctness, we like to establish that there's one God. We all have one, all roads lead to God. That, you know, Muhammad was just like Christ. The Quran's just like the Bible. And it was that one big group hug for everybody. Well, that just doesn't cut it. We're in America. We're Americans. We're Christian Americans. And we stand the Word of God and with Christ. Now, do I feel like Christ is motivating me to burn the Koran? Absolutely not. The only offensive weapon he gave Christians was the Word of God, to preach and proclaim, not to incinge a bunch of Muslims to burn their holy book. Now, would you think that built a bridge between the Christians and the Muslims? Absolutely not. There really is no bridge. You can't do it. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 16. Let's go ahead and go there. You remember Abraham. Now, Abraham was the first Jew. Abraham set off a nation that was special to God, called Israel. Now, in the early days of Abraham, chapter 16, he had a wife named Sarah. And, you know, Abraham probably received these promises, but he was like, you know, getting old. He's like 100. You know, back then, you know, 100 was not necessarily too old, but apparently it was kind of beyond age bearing for children. So here, Sarah's wife came unto him and said, "You have no children," and, you know, she had a handmaid and the Egyptian whose name was Hagar. She said, "Let me summarize. Why don't you go, you know, lay with Hagar and have some children, so your seed can be propagated." So basically, Sarah was impatient and felt that she needed to take it upon herself to solve this lack of children. Well, lo and behold, time passed, and when Hagar was pregnant, and she was a servant to Sarah, Sarah became kind of unfriendly towards her. And she had fled because she was concerned for her life. And the angel of the Lord, verse 11, said unto her, "Behold, thou art a child, and thou shalt bear a son, thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, Ishmael was the first of the Mohammedism. I mean, he's not Muhammad, but everybody in Muhammad follows basically that religion, goes back to Father Abraham through Ishmael. Now, the scriptures say they'll be a kind people. Now, what does it say? It says in verse 12, he will be a wild man. Now, not only will he be wild, he'll be the thorn in his brother's side. So the conflict goes back to Genesis chapter 16. And from that point on, there is no bridge between Islam and Christianity, because they're competing for a blessing through Abraham. Now, in right division, we know there's a lot of issues about this. We're not part of Abraham's calling. We're not Jewish. We're Gentiles. We have a separate calling in Christ that was revealed through the Apostle Paul. But there's a big conflict that's established, and here's where it started. So this little Mr. Terry Jones set off a firestorm because he said, "Look, you know, they're an enemy, and they're enemy of the U.S. because they've attacked us." Now, even if that's right, he didn't take the right approach to reach out to those people of those faith. Now, I started thinking, okay, what, you know, the Koran. I've heard the name. I said, well, you know, why not look it up? Well, we've read the passage in Genesis here. Now, in the Koran, It's spelled, you know, multiple ways. I spelled it Q-U-R-A-N, which I think is the preferred way. But it's spelled, you know, K-U-R-A-N or Q-U-R-A-N or K-O-R-A-N. But the Muslim believe that Quran is a verbal book of divine guidance and direction for mankind. Muslim also consider the original Arabic verbal text to be the final revelation of God. Islam holds that the Quran was revealed to Allah from Allah to Muhammad orally through the angel Gabriel over a period of approximately 23 years. About 610 AD through 632 AD. Now, Muslims further believe that Quran was memorized and recited and written down by Muhammad's companions after every revelation dictated by Muhammad. Most of Muhammad's companions, tens of thousands, learned that Quran by heart, repeatedly recited in front of Muhammad for his approval, or the approval of Saba, Muhammad, and approved. The companions also compiled it in written form while Muhammad was alive. Muslim tradition agrees that although Quran was authentically memorized completely by tens of thousands verbally, the Quran was still established textually in a single book form after Muhammad's death by the order of the first caliph, Abu Bakr, suggested by his further successor, Umar. Anyways, it goes on and on with hard words. But they clearly believe that Muhammad received direct revelation from Gabriel with God's word. So they are very emphatic about that. And Muhammad is kind of like their Christ. Muhammad is regarded by Muslims as a messenger and prophet of God and the greatest lawbearer in a series of Islamic prophets by the most Muslim, the last prophet as taught by the Quran. Muslims thus consider him the restorer of an incorporated original monotheistic faith of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and other prophets. He also was an active diplomat, merchant, philosopher, orator, legislator, reformer, military general, and according to Muslim belief, an ancient divine in action. So, this religion sits squarely on this Ishmael and their descendants. So they're inherently fighting against the blessing given to Abraham through Isaac in Jacob. So they've been at war for a long time. Now, on the website, I'll have a handout. There's a great study a guy did on the Bible and the Quran. He compared the historical evidence within the books. And he said, from the material amassed from external sources in the 7th and 8th century, we know that, one, that the Jews still retain a relationship with the Arabs until at least 640 AD. Two, that Jerusalem, not Mecca, was more than likely the city which contained the original sanctuary for Islam, as Mecca was not only unknown as a viable city until the end of the 7th century, but was not even in the internal trade route. Three, that the Qibla, meaning the direction of prayer, was not fixed towards Mecca until the 8th century, but to an arc much further north, possibly Jerusalem. Four, that the Dome of the Rock situated in Jerusalem was possibly the original sanctuary. And five, that Muhammad was not known as the seal of the prophet until the late 7th century. Six, that the earliest we even heard of the Quran was not until the mid-8th century. And seven, the earliest Quranic writings do not coincide with the current Quranic text. All this data contradicts the Quran, which is in our possession, and adds to the suspicion that the Quran, which you now read, is not the same that which was supposedly correlated and canonized in 650 under Uthman, as Muslim contended. So these seven issues leads to the fact that his conclusion is that the Quran is full of error. And if you compare the scripture, the Holy Bible, it's amazing how accurate that thing is, because the Bible, he says, with the abundance of existing manuscripts, handwritten copies of the New Testament, more than 44,000, we know little has been lost through the transmission of the text. In fact, there is more evidence of the reliability of the text of the New Testament than there is for any other 10 pieces of classical literature put together. So I thought, man, this is a great debate. You know, we're getting into the origin of the Quran, of Muslim. Okay, well, the King James Bible. You know, we have it readily available. Pull it out. Man, this is the Word of God. This is a sword. This is it. How do we get it? So that's where I'm laying out my handout. So I put together a little handout regarding the Holy Scriptures. Now, the front page is a great graphic. As you see this picture, the King James Bible we know and love is at the top of this pile. Now, if you read other versions of the Scripture, the NIV or the New King James or the NASB, they're modern English translations. And basically, the way this picture is built is at the foundation we have the original manuscripts. And as you stack them higher, the early copies were built on the original manuscripts. The ancient copies were built on the early copies. The ancient versions were built on the ancient copies. And so on and so on. So subsequent stacks on this diagram is showing you what that version was built on. So, in your handout, you see at the bottom of the page, I think there's a scripture where Paul references the original parchments. Now, I thought of this because, hey, I remember when Paul talked about, hey, I'm checking out, but when you come, bring the parchments. That's an internal reference to the handwritten scripture that Paul was handling and writing. He wrote 14 books in the New Testament. Now, the scripture is 66 books. It was written over 1,500 years. It had about 40 different authors. All the authors came from different walks of life. Kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars. It was written in at least 3 continents. It was also written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Yet there is a common thread of continuity from Genesis to Revelation. And it has complete consistency with God's moral laws throughout. So the amazing fact that the scriptures, God tells us that they're complete. He tells us that He gave the scriptures to men. Now, when God dictated a letter, He had 40 men write down His word over 1,500 years. Now, that in a sense is amazing. So, if we look at this picture, we see at the bottom the original manuscripts. Now, then we see the early copies. Now, in the early copies, there are clearly 3 groups identified. The Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, and the Codex Alexandrinus. So what I did is I did some search on those terms, and the Codex Sinaiticus was a manuscript of the Christian Bible written in the middle of the 4th century, contains the earliest complete copy of the Christian New Testament. The handwritten text is in Greek. The New Testament appears in the original vernacular language, Koine, in the Old Testament in the version known as Septuagint that was adopted by early Greek-speaking Christians. In the Codex, the text of both the Septuagint and the New Testament has been heavily annotated by a series of early correctors. Now, that was one-third of them. The Vaticanus was the oldest extant manuscript of the Greek Bible, Old and New Testament. The Codex is named for the residence in the Vatican Library, where it has been stored since the 15th century. It was written on 759 leaves of vellum in uncial letters and has been dated paleologically to the 4th century. The manuscript became known to the Western scholars as a result of the correspondence between Erasmus and the prefects of the Vatican Library. Portions of the Codex have been collated by several scholars, but numerous errors were made in the process. So you can read more about that there. Now, the third one was the Codex Alexandrinus, which is in the London British Museum. Now, when I went to England, I actually got to see this thing, which is pretty nice. So, along with the Codex Sinaiticus and Vallonicus, it is one of the earliest and most complete manuscripts of the Bible. It derives its name from Alexandria, where it resided for a number of years before being given to the British people in the 17th century. So, those are the early copies. Now, you think about this. The Lord had to clearly be involved in these parchments, as Paul mentioned, to perpetuate the scriptures going forward. Now, I had a friend who was a Catholic. He's still a friend. I didn't want to speak that past that. A friend who's a Catholic. Many years ago, we were having a discussion about, you know, why Catholic, why Catholicism? And he went straight to, hey, historically, the Catholics have been the bearers of Scripture. So he went through this history of how the Catholic priests were always in possession of this Holy Scripture until it eventually came out in 1611. So I said, well, that's fine, but, you know, the Lord used that channel to keep His Word going, but there is no inherent advantage to be Catholic nowadays because, you know, Christ is all in all. So I was having this debate, and he took me back to the history of the Catholic Church, and they were actively involved in keeping scriptures and perpetuating scriptures. Well, they were perpetuating scriptures amongst themselves. It became a source of power because they weren't able, or they didn't want to, share the Word of God with the people, only through the voice of these priests. So it became a very powerful entity in political struggle. And as we see later, certain individuals became motivated to get the Word of God out, and they became martyred. They became actively involved in getting scriptures out to the people so they can actively get involved with the Word of God. So, from early copies, then we go to, let's see here, the Vulgate, page 3 of your handout. Vulgate was a late 4th century Latin version of the Bible, largely as a result of the labor of Jerome, who was commissioned by the Pope Damascus in 382 to make a revision of the old Latin translations. By the 13th century, this revision had become to be called the Versio Vulgata, that is commonly used translation, and ultimately became the definitive and officially promulgated Latin version of the Bible in the Roman Catholic Church. So you can see the popes and the priests were propagating this scripture along for themselves. So we look at the Masoretic text. This was the authoritative Hebrew text of the Jewish Bible, regarded almost universally as the official version of the Tanakh. It defines not just the books of the Jewish canon, but also the precise letter of the biblical books in Judaism, as well as their vocalization and accentuation known as the Masorah. The MT is also widely used as a basis for a translation of the Old Testament in Protestant Bibles in recent years, also for some Catholic Bibles. In modern times, the Dead Sea Scrolls have shown that the MT is nearly identical to some texts of the Tanakh during the 200 BC before the others. Now, in this picture on page 1, you'll see on the right side the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, Dead Sea Scrolls, if you would, flip in your handout to page, it's on page 8. Now, keep in mind, believing in the Word of God, there was a great demonstration by Thomas. Remember that? Thomas was a Jewish Christian, and when Christ was crucified and was raised, Thomas said, you know, I won't believe it till I see it. And boom, Christ appeared unto him and said, look, put your hands in my sore, in my flesh, in my through my hands, and believe. But he said, the greater blessing is those who don't see and believe. So, you know, how do you know that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Did you meet him? You didn't you? You basically learned it through history books. And you rely on the veracity of these history books to tell you that George Washington was the first president of the United States. The Bible is our history book, and basically it was propagated by God, protected by God, and reserved to this day for our learning. And internally, there's evidence of its veracity all over the place. You don't have to leave the scriptures to prove it's the Word of God. But some people like to get involved in other aspects of proof, archaeologically. Hence, that's why the Dead Sea Scrolls come up. So, on the handout, we see that Dead Sea Scrolls were a large collection of scrolls discovered in the Dead Sea area. The first scrolls were discovered in early 1947 by three Bedouin shepherds. Eventually, some of the scrolls made their way in the hands of archaeologists and Hebrew scholars. They were amazed to find an entire copy of Isaiah, which they had dated to the 1st century B.C. At the time, that was about 1,000 years older than the next oldest manuscript of any part of the Bible. About 800 different manuscripts have since been found in this area. There are manuscripts or fragments of every book in the Old Testament except Esther. Several copies of some books were found, including Isaiah, Psalms, Deuteronomy, and Genesis. All the manuscripts are dated between 150 BC and AD 250. Until the discovery, all translation was based on the Masoretic text, which is a little over 1,000 years old. Dead Sea Scrolls are about 2,000 years old. Yet when compared with the Masoretic text, there were hardly any difference. That's powerful. Because of their great age, they provide amazing evidence that the Bible has been faithfully copied by scribes for centuries. So accurate has been this copying been that it proves compelling evidence that God has preserved His Word for future generations. So, back to the handout, page 3. We saw the reference to the Masoretic text. Now, imagine, you know, we take this Bible for granted, don't we? I mean, I use the computer. I'm on the computer doing word searches in my concordance, lickety-split. I mean, it's amazing how fast that I have access to the Word of God. Back then, there's no computers. You know, today's generation is like, no computers? Where were the cell phones? Yeah, I remember a discussion with Carter. I said, Carter, you may be on your phone too much, so I'll have to get a plan that I can account for your minutes and your texting. And you know, back in high school, man, I didn't have a phone. You mean tell me there weren't cell phones back then? No, there's no cell phones. I couldn't text. I mean, 1981, I graduated high school. The PC was just invented. Nowadays, it's so fast. I mean, you have access to so much. But back then, they didn't have access to it. It took an enormous amount of time and effort just to make copies. So you could imagine the environment that this Catholic Church provided of monasteries and people dedicated full time to spend hours by candlelight just making copies. And, you know, those copies were so valuable. I'm sure as heck not going to give it to you. You know, nowadays, you know, so you go to college and go, well, I didn't make the class. Can I copy your notes? Sure, no problem. Well, you know, back then, if I'm sitting in a a cave with a candlelight and written stuff out. Can I make a copy? Well, it'll be about 30 years if you want to sit down and make a copy of the book. You can do it. It's just amazing how much access we have today. Okay, so the Masoretic text is the Hebrew text. We read about that. Now, the Wycliffe. Now, here's where we start coming into individuals motivated to get the Word of God out. John Wycliffe was an English theologian, lay preacher, translator, reformist, and university teacher who was also known as an early dissident in the Roman Catholic Church during the 14th century. John felt that he needed to get the Word of God out. So his followers were known as Lollards, a somewhat rebellious movement which preached anti-clerical and biblically centered reforms. He is considered the founder of the Lollard movement, a precursor to the Protestant Reformation. For this reason, he is sometimes called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He is one of the earliest opponents of papal authority influencing secular power. And that was an important disruption in the Catholic Church. Wycliffe was also an early advocate of for translation of the Bible into the common language. He completed his translation directly from the Vulgate into the vernacular English in the year 1382, now known as the Wycliffe's Bible. It is probable that he personally translated the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is also possible he translated the entire New Testament, while his associates translated the Old Testament. Wycliffe's Bible appears to have been completed in 1384, with initial updated version being done by Wycliffe's assistant, John Purvey, and others in 1388 and 1395. So this was a lifelong mission to get this Bible translated. Then on came Tyndale. William Tyndale was a 16th century scholar and translator, became a leading figure in Protestant reform toward the end of his life. He was influenced by the work of Desiderius Erasmus, who made the Greek New Testament available in Europe, and Martin Luther. Tyndale was the first to translate considerable parts of the Bible into English for public lay readership. Now, skipping down to the next paragraph. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested by church authority and jailed in the castle of Vimbordi outside Brussels for over a year. He was tried for heresy, strangled, and burnt at the stake. This is the kind of reception you receive if you're trying to get the Word of God out. Now let's go to Miles Coverdale. He was a 16th century Bible translator who produced the first complete printed translation of the Bible into English. Now, Miles Coverdale is kind of a hero of mine, because Miles Coverdale did the first complete translation of the Bible, and in his leaflet of his Bible, he wrote kind of the motivation behind right division. He and his flighty for this Bible, the following words concerning the laws of interpretation. It shall greatly help you to understand Scripture, that thou shalt mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words and of what time, where and to what extent and with what circumstance, considering what goeth before and what followeth. I mean, that is the crux of right division. So, Miles Coverdale was kind of one of my earlier on heroes. Okay, so with Coverdale's, we came up with internal laws of Scripture. Now, our Scripture reading today was in 2 Timothy. Go there, please. Chapter 3. Verse 16 through 17. This is the internal law, number one, of Scripture. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I mean, it's God-breathed. Every piece of Scripture in this Bible is God-breathed. Now, I talked earlier about evidence internally of Scripture. It says right here, it's God-breathed. Okay, well, you can either accept that or not. I accept it. Well, this God-breathed Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's pretty profitable. Now, law number two is verse 17. We lack nothing to complete our work. This scripture that was given in verse 16 enables us that we might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, is good works defined as burning the Quran? No. But the scriptures give us instructions on how we can proceed in the way God will want us to. So you go back to the diagram, we'll finish up here. After Miles Coverdale, you have Matthew's 1537, the Great Bible in 1539, the Medieval Bible in 1560, the Bishop Bible in 68, and ultimately the King James, which is authorized version of 1611. And, you know, at that time, that Bible, that's the Bible we used until 1881 when the Revised Version came out. So for hundreds of years, the King James Version was the scriptures that we held close to our heart, and they were inspired by God. So I wanted to give you this handout to give you an overview of our scriptures, where they came from, how they got to be the way they are. I read some of this stuff here, but I encourage you to go back and read more of it. I have included links to where I got the data from, so you can follow the links when you download the PDF. And it's really fascinating, and it's amazing to see how God protects the scriptures to this very day. And the fact that we can pick up this Bible and know it's God's Word, and know we're complete, and we're thoroughly furnished to complete His good works because of the scripture we have in front of us. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for the scriptures. We thank You for the testimony that we've seen here, the fact that through all these years You have protected Your Word, and we know it's complete. And we just pray that each one of us would have the encouragement to study it and have it hidden in Your heart, that we might not sin against You. We thank You for the testimony of Christ and what we're able to do because of Him, that we're forgiven for all our sins, and the fact that that's exactly what You would like to have us do. You would like to have us pray for all kings and for all their authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life, that people may come to know You better and basically be saved and have their sins forgiven. And we thank You for that. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and we ask it. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.